Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear these things, and that in this preaching and the hearing of this word, your truth would be declared and laid out for all of us, that we might repent of sin, that we might embrace your righteousness, that we might look to you and trust in you and hope you alone for our salvation, and turn not to false gods and vain hopes and foolish men. We ask this, Jesus, that in this way you would glorify yourself within us and among our people, among your people this morning. We pray this, Jesus, aware of our need for your mercy. In your name, amen. I'm coming to realize, as I'm beginning this fifth chapter of Hosea, that Hosea is a hard book. It's not light, fluffy stuff. It's not the sort of thing that you read and say, oh, wow, I feel so good about myself. I mean, you might do that if you say, well, that's them, and good for them, but it doesn't apply to me. But it's the Word of God, and people don't change. And so it does apply to us in different ways. Israel, the northern kingdom, is being spoken to by God through the prophet Isaiah. Look in 750, 720 BC, just before or around the time that Assyria is going to come in and take Israel away into captivity. And it's not just a political decision. It's not just one nation coming against another and doing what they will do. This is a judgment of God against the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom has been persistent, consistent in their rejection of God. From the very beginning, under the first Jeroboam, when he led those 10 tribes away from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the grandson of David, he immediately set up golden calves to worship in the north so that he wouldn't lose his kingdom by people still worshiping at Jerusalem. The kings all followed suit. There were some who were not so bad, but they were all evil. I mean, if you're going to die from different diseases, maybe there's one disease that's better to die from than another, but you're still dead. And this is the kind of leadership, the kind of spiritual leadership as well among the priesthood that the northern kingdom has had. And so God sends Isaiah to speak to them, as he sent others as well, Amos and other prophets, to say, come out of this. Leave this sin behind, and they won't do it. And the particular trademark of Hosea's book is that the relationship between God and Israel is described as a marriage. God, the perfect groom, Israel, the not so perfect bride. And Hosea himself is called to exhibit this as the prophet who takes to himself a wife given to prostitution. And as he is faithful to her, he exhibits the faithfulness of God to Israel. That's the first three chapters. These next chapters we look at move away from that marriage image, but that's still in the background as God confronts Israel with their continued sin. And we look at today in chapter 5. I think you could call this the folly of looking to kings who can't heal. The first two verses, Hosea describes the leadership of Israel and says they're really setting a snare for the people. In verses 3 and 4, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Israel and their enslavement to sin are discussed. In verses 5 and 7, we see that pride leads to falls. Israel is proud about herself and so will not turn to God. In verses 8 to 12, we see that political failure is a judgment from God. And finally, in verses 13 to 15, Hosea raises the question for us, to whom will we turn when we're in the midst of trouble? Let's begin back at the beginning. These verses, verses 1 and 2, continue the criticism of those who are in authority that was begun in chapter 4. In chapter 4, God, through Hosea, hammered the priesthood, because they were not teaching the people the law of God. They were not teaching people the righteousness that God demands. They were doing what they did for their own benefit. You can think of the sons of Eli as examples of this. Men who were high, who were part of the priesthood. And they guarded the tabernacle and they performed the sacrifices there. But in doing so, they took from the offerings of the people whatever they wanted. Not what God had said they could have, but whatever they wanted. And instead of practicing the purity that God calls, the holiness of life that God calls, these two men slept with the women who took care of the tabernacle. And so the priesthood is allowing this sort of thing to happen in Eli's time. Similar things apparently are happening at this point as well. Although it's not the tabernacle of God these things are happening at. It's happening at the temples to Baal and Ashtaroth and the other gods that the northern kingdom has set up. All this, though, done in the name of Yahweh. All this done in the name of the Lord. Because, after all, aren't we Israelites? Aren't we the offspring of Abraham? Whatever we do must be right. No. Unless we're in obedience to the Lord, everything we do will be wrong. So it's not just the priests, Hosea says in verse 1. It's also the house of Israel, which I understand to be the bureaucracy, the political class that leads astray, and finally the royal family, the king who leads them astray as well, because all have turned against God. And instead of being faithful shepherds to the people, guiding them in the way they ought to go, the priesthood teaching the law, the king upholding the law of God that he's given them in the law of Moses, and the bureaucracy and the administration of government all coming together to see that God's will is done and God's will and God's law is proclaimed to the people, they go their own way. And the people follow after them. They lead the nation not to safe pasture, not to faithfulness to God, but to sin and disobedience. Two places are mentioned here, Mizpah and Tabor. Different ways to understand these. These are real places, first of all. But what place this is and what the significance is, a little uncertain. Mizpah is the name of cities in Gilead and Benjamin. The Mizpah in Gilead is associated with Jephthah in Judges 11. So you have that mixture of God's redemption that also is Jephthah's foolishness brought into play here. Another Mizpah is mentioned as being in the nation of the tribe of Benjamin. And this shows up in 1 Samuel 7. And here again, God works through Samuel to defeat the Philistines. So these are places of some significance in the history of Israel. Tabor is a mountain that's southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it borders the tribes of Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali. It's about if I do my math right, about 1,500 feet high, and it has a fairly flat surface, flat top. So you can be up on there and you can see everything around you. Mizpah, to go back from it, is the name of a city. It can also mean watchtower. And so I think what's being said here is that what's being done by the leadership of the Northern Kingdom is being done openly in places where people can see it. And the people are falling into this as a snare, as a trap. That this is what God, what the leadership is doing in place of the protection and in place of the guidance. They've gone to these places where there's been a history of God's dealing and mercy with His people. And instead of encouraging the people to faithfulness, they say, oh, worship the Lord like this because it's good to do this. And lead them astray all in the name of Yahweh. And God certainly sees all of this. This is not hidden from Him. The idea maybe is of secret treachery in public places. Not to excuse the people. They know what's going on and they're willing participants in it. But to each their own guilt. To each their own judgment. Rather than teaching the truth of the Lord, the leadership has gone after other gods and is enticing the people to go along with them. The disobedient leaders have been this cause of spiritual death for many. Verse 2. The revolters have gone deep into the slaughter. Just, you know, paying light attention to the news, what happens internationally, you see and hear what slaughters are like. You hear what's going on in West Africa with the conflict between Nigerian Muslims and Nigerian Christians. We know what some of what our Ethiopian family have been through as well. We can imagine what our nation is doing now with abortion and the ongoing slaughter of millions. Israel's gone deep into it. Our world has gone deep into it. Our nation is deep into it. And to the degree that our church and we as Christians go along with this, we have gone deep into it as well. But God is not mocked. God sees these things and God will act. He will discipline all of them. These leaders of Israel think they act with impunity, without accountability. But God says, I see you. I know who you are. I know what you're doing, and judgment is coming. God says that to leaders now in the church and in the bureaucracies of government and in governments now. Those who counsel against the righteousness of Christ. Those who lead people astray, promising power and security and a name. But none of this in submission to Jesus. God sees, God knows. Jesus gives the parable of a house built on sand. Boy, if only our nation's houses were built on sand. It would be an improvement over what we have now. I'm called to discern our leadership here, to be aware of what our leaders ought to be doing. Again, within the congregation, within the political system, within the denomination, on all these levels. Not to follow blindly, but to follow the Lord. To speak out where we must. To submit where we must. But do so without compromising the holiness and the law of God. Verses 3 and 4, God declares His knowledge of Ephraim. I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Now remember that no in the Bible is not just simply, yeah, I think I've heard about that person. I can recognize them. I'm really good at recognizing faces. I'm terrible at putting names with them. It's getting worse as I get older. So if I mess your name up and you've been here longer than I have been, I apologize. But this is not the knowing that God talks about. The knowing that's expressed in the Bible is intimacy, closeness, covenant knowledge that's being expressed here. He knows them. Psalm 139 says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That's the way that God knows Ephraim. That's the way he knows us. But Israel and Ephraim don't know him. And they show that by their deeds. Ephraim has played the whore. Israel's defiled. Ephraim has chased after other gods. Spiritually, in her worship, but then brought that to the fore physically as well with cult prostitution that existed within those religions, those false religions of that time. And of course, with that kind of religious leadership, what will happen within the families? Remember, I think back in, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. This is what the family structure is like. And it's the men who fail. It's the man who is king over Israel. It's the men who are priests. It's the men who are the fathers. And they're failing. And God knows that. And their actions reveal the fact that they don't know him. Whatever the words might be, they show by their actions that they don't know him. They don't care to know him. He says in verse 5, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them. This speaks of the slavery of sin. They are so entrenched in what they do, and their wrong beliefs, their wrong theology, and in their wrong practices, that they're confirming themselves every day in their darkness. Sin is making itself a master over them and blinding them, and they can't see or won't see the truth that's around them. Think of this with some of the more acceptable sins that we have or physical difficulties we have. If you smoke, you know how hard it is to break a smoking habit. But at least you know it's bad and you ought to try to do it. Think of other sins that we have that exist among the world and within the church. And how you can be enslaved by them. And how hard it is to get free once you become convinced that you need to be free of them. Israel is to the point, and most of the world is in the point, where they see no problem with their sin. Slaves? I'm not slave, I'm free. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. You say there's a judgment to come? There's no judgment to come because God doesn't exist. He's just a figment of your imagination. He's just a way that you're trying to manipulate me and make me do what you want me to do. Slavery, sin, making you so blind that you can't see the reality of God. Paul talks about the God of this world blinding the eyes of those who are in captivity from all of this. And understand too that with Ephraim in this sin, their deeds not permitting them to return to their God, there's a downward spiral to sin. Okay? It's not just that you sin and you're satisfied and you reach a plateau or, I don't know, a decline, a low place in that, and you're good to go and no further. Romans 1 tells you that God turns over people to greater sin as a consequence for the sin that they don't repent of. And so Israel's in the place of becoming deeper and deeper in sin and darker in heart and not recognizing any of it. And all of this, mind you, they're saying they're the people of God. These aren't folks who are rejecting Yahweh outright. These aren't people who stopped going to church. They offer their sacrifices. 5, 6, and 7 bring that out. They continue to go into their religious works. But it means nothing. They're so prideful about who they are and what they believe that they can't leave it behind. They're blinded to their sin by their pride. And their sin won't allow them to see, to humble themselves and repent before God, because it won't allow them to see the judgment of God and the righteousness of God and how it is they're failing. Have you been like this? Have you had a circumstance in your life where you thought you were right, you were sure, you were dead on in what you were doing? And it wasn't until some wreckage came along that you had created that you saw that you were in fact wrong. Thank God for that. Because that's one way He deals with us when we're dead set against Him, even as believers. How much more so the world? But we are to be a light to the world. We're to be a city set upon a hill, the bush, the light that's not put under a bushel. How much more important is it then for us to have our deeds match our knowledge and our knowledge to be true of who God is? How much more important is it for us to be a people who are repenting daily, humiliating themselves before God daily, seeking, asking forgiveness, asking God to search our hearts and to remove any evil way that He finds there within? It's only in that way that our religion can become true and real. Verses 5 and 7 speak of that pride and that futile religion. Why is pride bad? Well, here, for them, it's evident of their trusting themselves and not God. It's evident of their denying the reality and presence of their sin against God. They feel good about themselves. They have positive self-esteem. Remember, when we do our lunches, I remember one of our girls, well, I made the practice of, you know, visitors and parents with young children go first, and then the adults, and I put the teens last. The teens and older kids. And one of the girls said, "Why are we last? Don't you know we're the future?" I said, "Where do you hear that from? Our teachers tell us." And I said, "You have no future unless you're with Jesus. This is what the world does. It tells us we're okay. It tells us we're the best we can be. And we don't need God. We don't need forgiveness. We don't need mercy. We don't need renewal. We don't need regeneration. We don't need the death of Jesus at all in any of this." And that leads to pride. That's an example of pride. I can do it. I don't need any help. Nothing here wrong with me. Thank you very much. Well, what's written on the face will cause them to stumble. Ephraim and Israel and Judah also, although they're saying they're right before God and doing what ought to be done. And they show this by, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord." So they're doing the sacrifices. They're offering up what they ought to offer up. This outward external obedience to God, even as they worship God in temples that He's not given them, they're still offering sacrifices. They say to God, but they say to Yahweh, but God knows it's Baal or some other god that they've created for themselves, or maybe really exists, a demon who's convinced them of His power. Although they go to seek the Lord Yahweh, they won't find Him because He's left them. He's withdrawn from them. Isn't that a frightening thought? You know, when I remember my younger siblings, when mom or dad would go away, almost always mom, and the child's, what, a year or two, they cry because they're convinced they've been abandoned by that person. And you hold them and you pat them and you reassure them and you rock them, and they cry and cry and cry until they cry themselves to sleep because they're convinced that person's left, no longer exists, no longer loves them, is not coming back. Can you imagine feeling that way about the Lord? Or really being in that position where God has left you because of your sin? And although you say you're continuing to seek Him, you're not doing what He wants you to do. You've deceived yourself in all of that. Because of your faithlessness, He has left you. Although you claim all the outward externals of what your religion and of what God requires to be true, your heart is 1,000 miles away and going the other direction, getting further and further each moment from the glory that is God. They have borne alien children. Even their children are being raised up. These aren't illegal immigrant children that he's talking about. These are their own children that they've birthed and raised, and they don't know who Yahweh is. They don't know the Word of God. They're alien from God. They're not his children. Remember the scriptures in the Old Testament, full of instruction. Teach your children. Teach them the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, the first 8 chapters of Proverbs. Teach it to your children. Psalm 44, tell what happened to our fathers to this coming generation so they will not do what our fathers did and will instead be faithful to God. These children are being taught spiritual lessons, but being taught spiritual lessons by people who deny Jesus, who deny Yahweh, who deny the Lord, and so the Lord doesn't know them. And now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. I think the new moon refers to the rites and the religious practices that they would offer. The very things that they worship will be the cause of their downfall. The very gods that they seek after will abandon them and leave them with nothing. Just as Gomer used up her charms and used up her beauty and was abandoned by those that she was with and had to be rescued by Hosea, so Israel and Ephraim and Judah will find themselves in the same situation because the things they've looked to, the things they've hoped in, are of no use to them. The things that we look after, the people that we respect, the people whose respect and admiration we crave, may be those who will be our worst enemies because they are there not for our good, but to use us for their own happiness, for their own pleasure, for their own glory. And so think of Proverbs again, warning the young man against adultery. You can warn the young woman against the sweet-talking man. A believer being warned against other doctrines, other gods, other religions that are out there. Hold fast to the Lord because He alone can deliver. He alone is true. There's a kind of a break in verses 8 to 12. It goes from talking about the leadership of Israel and the things they are doing to their people and the way that God will deal with them because of their sin, and goes, I think, to what you call an example of this in Hosea's current history. Gibeah, Ramah, Beth-Aven. This actually refers to at least one incident, maybe a general political upheaval. Pekah and Rezin in Isaiah 7 are part of this context here. Remember, Isaiah prophesies to Ahaz, ask for a sign, anything, and God will give it to you. And Ahaz says, oh, I don't need anything because I trust the Lord. False humility. And God and Isaiah gives him a sign. The virgin shall be with child. And he says, before the child is old enough to eat, this is what will happen. So I'm remembering my history right here. What's being talked about is an alliance between the king of Damascus and the king of Israel. That they want to go to war against Assyria and they want Judah to come into it with them. Judah says no, so Damascus and Samaria go against Judah. Judah calls for Assyria to come in for help, sends money to them. Assyria says sure, because they were going to take out those two kingdoms anyway. And they come in and do it. And this refers to the warfare, what one person called the Syro-Judean War. And it's about 735. And so, Gibeah, Ramah, Beth-Aven, this is on the war route. This is on the war track. Judah's upset, and so they come north. And here it is, God's judgment coming upon them. Because they have not sought Him for help. They had not sought him for protection. And Judah's involved in this because when Judah finds help against them, they move north, and that's the landmark verse that's brought out here. Verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Here are the people of God split against each other, fighting with each other, going to anywhere else, anyone else but the Lord for help, thinking they can fight, politicize, war their way out of this trouble that they're in, when what they really need to do is repent of their sin and call upon the Lord and return to His ways. The people are aware of the danger. They're aware now. Things are not what they ought to be. We got to do something. What's it going to be? But whatever it is they do, it's not going to work. Ephraim is crushed, verses 9 and 11. A desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Whatever they try to do, it will come to nothing because God is the one creating this situation. God is the one raising up Assyria to come against his sinful people. And the answer to Assyria's judgment is not to raise up an army and go to war and try to make an alliance with your bickering sibling to the south, but to repent. Likewise for Judah as well. Repent of the sin of going after filth, sin, and false gods. Judah comes into play here, having been attacked, attacking back, and then tries to take territory that isn't his or hers. So she goes for the landmarks. That seems like a silly thing, but you know, you guard your property well. You want a fence up around it. You want people on your property. You want on your property. And the people you don't want on your property, you keep them off somehow. You guard that. And God did that for his people as well. So these are the boundaries of the tribes. Don't move the landmarks. These are the boundaries of private property. Don't move the landmarks. In Deuteronomy, Moses says this: you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, the inheritance that you will hold in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. And we would all say amen to that too. Except Judah in this case. She has the chance to gain some territory. But God will judge her for that. Again, this whole political turmoil, this tribe against tribe, nation against nation, nation playing off one against another. And Assyria doing all this thinking she's acting for her own good and for her own power, and completely independently is being used by God to chastise his people. All of this, it's not just nation versus nation. This is of the Lord. This is the Lord bringing judgment and chastisement upon his people for their sin. I didn't think long, so I'm just going to raise the question. What does God do for us when we are being stubborn against him? What circumstances does he bring about regarding us so that we can be chastised for our sin and return to him? What has he done in your past? What have you learned from it? What will you not do again because you learned the lesson once already? What are you doing now that you need to learn the lesson, lest worse things come upon you? Now in all this, God's not rejecting his people. He's acting in such a way that they can return to him. He's acting to bring them to peace. But his actions are hard and painful. You know, we think of different ways to describe God. He's glorious. He's good. You think of describing him as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We don't often think of God being described like a moth or like dry rot. And yet in verse 12, this is what God says about himself. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Whatever it is that Ephraim thinking is doing, it's not going to work because I'm like that moth slowly eating away at the garment till you pull it out of the closet and there's nothing there but strips of rags of clothing. I'm like dry rot, God says to the house of Judah. Looks good on the inside, but you begin knocking on the walls, your knuckle goes through. You step on what seems to be a solid floorboard and your foot goes through. And the house starts sagging. And you realize it looks good on the outside, but something's been happening on the inside. God knows what's been happening on the inside of these nations. He's been the cause of it. He will bring them down. Whatever they think their strength is, He will not abide by it. And they will not be protected from Him. Well, oftentimes people see their trouble. They see the danger that they're in. And this is what you see in verse 13. Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Yeah, things are not what they need to be. I need help. I need to find somebody wiser than me, better than me, more compassionate than others have been to lead me out of this. Ephraim and Judah both see that they're in trouble. But they misdiagnose their ills as political and not spiritual. They say, well, we just need a better ally. We just need a bigger army. Just need the right friends. But they don't think about repenting. They don't consider their difficulties from God because of their sin. They look to Assyria and they see Assyria as their threat, but it's really it's the Lord who's their threat, who they have to fear, who they have to be afraid of. And is it right to call God a threat? Is it right to think of Him that way? And a lot of people would say no. God is our friend. God is our Savior. God is our keeper. God is our protector. And they're right if you're in His will. But if you're out of His will, or if you are His enemy, then God is a threat to you. Until you repent. Until you turn your heart around and follow after Him. We can't denature God. We can't make Him less than He is. He will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I was watching some of the Animal Planet the other day. National Geographic Channel. And they have this series called Hostile Planet. And, you know, it kind of revises the idea that nature is peaceful and sweet and gentle. You see the conflicts that go on between animals. And they showed a portion of life on the savannah. And they showed a baby elephant kind of falling away from the herd and thinking more of itself than it ought to and challenging a couple lions until the lions challenge back and the calf begins to run back to the herd. But the lions jump on the backside of the calf and climb up on its back. And she begins to stumble and fall and can't get away. And the lions dig in to her throat and dig into her haunches. You know, that's a picture of God against His enemies. It says so right here. A lion, He tears away the prey. We need to remember that God is a God of justice and wrath. And He is wrathful against sin. And He will defend those who have been sinned against by others. He is zealous to guard His name and His holiness. And He is zealous to keep His own. If His own turn away from Him, He will chase them down. He may even take their life to guard their soul. Think of those in Corinth who fell asleep because they didn't discern the Lord's body in the supper. God comes like moth. God comes like a rotting, like dry rot. God comes like a lion to those who are in sin. So that of those who are in sin, He might call back and win back those who are His own. But to whom do these people look? In verse 13, we're told, Ephraim sends to Assyria and sent to the great king. So here's the history lesson again. During that conflict with Judah, they tried to appeal to Assyria. And he says, sure, we'll take your money. And came in anyway. And later King Menahem, who was a bloodthirsty fellow, sent a tribute to Assyria again for protection. thinking, this king will protect me. The great king of Assyria will protect me. But what can that king really do except turn on them because he's a false king? Verse 15 gives us the true king. The king who can heal. The king who can cure. The king who can save. I will return again to my place. Again, he's distant from them. Distant from us. As long as we go our own way and don't think of him. He says, I will return again to my own place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. See, God's dealings with Israel, for many of the people, have a bad end. Because they will not return. They will not repent. Likewise with Judah. But there is a remnant there that will believe. Hosea was an Israelite. And he believed. There were others who were like him. In times past, in his current day, in times to come after him. And they would survive the chastisement of the Lord because it was God's purpose not to wipe out his people, but to deliver his people from evil. And if those who would call him their God would hang on to their sin, they would show that they are not really his people and he is not really their God. But those who are in sin, who turn and repent, would find safety with him through this trouble. They would turn to the great king who truly can save. The great king is the offspring of David. The great king is our Lord Jesus Christ. The great king is the one who gives up his own life for the sake of his people. He alone is the one who forgives. He alone is the one who can fix what's right in your mind, can turn your heart to where it ought to be, can redirect the affections and desires that you have, redirect them to where they ought to be, toward him. Israel goes to false religions and gives credit to false gods for what the Lord God himself is doing. They look to political alliances to sort out the problems of their nation. We go to therapists and counselors and self-help groups, but do we give the word of God its due? Our nation turns to political games and diplomacy. But does it give God his due? And our churches are split. Some going with this politic, some going with this politic. But who seeks the Lord? Who goes to the great king? Who goes to Jesus and says, save us, heal us, cure us, save me, heal me, cure me? Because he alone is the one who can do it. Jesus alone is the great king. And we need to worship him. We need to love him. We need to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would work these things into our hearts. Lord, even what we know with our brains, we still argue with, and our actions often testify against us. And we're divided people, divided men, divided women in our own lives. God, forgive us for this. Have mercy on us and change us. Strengthen us so that we might walk in your way. Direct our eyes, Lord Jesus, to you. Teach us to desire you above all else. Teach us to seek your face. Teach us to confess our sin and hunger for you as you are supremely. We thank you, Jesus, that this is happening now among us and within each one of us who's called according to your purpose. We ask, Lord, for those who are not in that lot, that you would have mercy on them. Deliver them into your saving hands. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.